peace between God and man. And these are these various bullet points towards the top half of page 144 that gives us the description of in whom man is complete. That's why these points tell us why we don't need anybody or anything else, because Christ is all that we do need. Now, what we didn't get to were these two points on Sunday to complete this description of Jesus. Look in chapter 2 and verse 3. Paul continues this discussion. Well, let's just start in verse 1. Paul says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf for those who are at Laodicea, for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery." And then Paul qualifies that is Christ Himself, in whom. So again, we see this phrase, in whom. And we'll see later on in chapter 2, as we've been noticing, in whom or in Him. All these references to Christ. In Him is this, in Him is this, in Him is this. In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So in Christ are all the true gems of knowledge and wisdom, spiritual knowledge. And in Him dwells all the fullness or completeness of the body, of the Godhead bodily. What it takes to make one divine, that is what was in the body of Christ. He is totally divine, not a whit behind the Father. And He's not the Father, of course, but He is as divine as God the Father and as God the Holy Spirit. So again, Paul makes these points about the Christ. Now that being the case, here's how saints are complete in Christ. Now this is kind of a shift in focus now. Paul is through talking about, or as we're going to present the points here, he's through talking about the complete Christ, the full Christ, the perfect Christ. Now he's going to talk about how saints are made complete in Him. And these are the other points listed here on this page, 144. Notice this, chapter 1 and verse 28. What did Paul say about apostles' efforts to proclaim or to preach Him? What's that going to result in based on chapter 1, verse 28? What happens to every man? All right, the aim of gospel preaching or teaching is to present every man complete in Christ. So when we hear the teaching of the Word of God and we take that in our minds and we apply that to where we need to in our lives, then that can make us complete in Christ, he says. Chapter 2 and verse 2, we just read this verse a moment ago. How is it that brethren are knit together in love? Only in Christ. How do we know what love is anyway? What's the Bible say? Who's love? God is love. So the only way you know about love in any relationship, whether it's marital love, whether it's brotherly love, whether it's family love, whatever. And good, Bobby, and loving your enemies, which is hard to do. The only way to know about love is only from God. God is love. He is the embodiment of love. So only in Christ are we knit together in love. That's another reference to being unified. Look in chapter 2 and verse 5 about saints. Paul says, "Even though I'm absent in body, nevertheless, I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline," this version says, "and the stability of your faith in Christ." The only way to be stable in Christ is to be in Christ. You cannot be stable outside of the Lord. Christ, again, is all that one needs. And then sounding a lot like the Ephesian letter, chapter 2 and verse 6, Paul says, "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus as Lord," what's your responsibility? You're supposed to walk in Him. You walk in His precepts. You walk in His teachings. You're not supposed to walk on your own thinking or your own wisdom, but to walk as the Lord would direct you. So that's how we're made complete in Christ, if we walk in Him. Notice these other passages. Saints are firmly rooted, to be grounded. There's the idea of being stable again. We're firmly rooted and are able to resist. Look at verses 7 and 8. And this is important. It's all important, but this really is just as modern as anything we could read today. After having said in verse 6 that we're to walk in Him, Paul says, "Having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude, See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Now what happens, let's just chew on this one for a few minutes. What happens when someone leaves the faith, when someone departs from Christ, he or she is a disciple, right? They're a Christian. And let's say they become entangled up and they begin to be enamored with some man-made religion. It happens. Well, how would these two verses address that? Verses 7 and 8. All right. You have to abandon what you've been taught. But if a person will walk away from Christ, I'm not trying to be too overly critical or harsh here, but I'm just going on what these verses teach. If a person or a disciple will walk away from the Lord and pick up, as Paul describes it here in verse 8, something that would be classified or could be classified as philosophy, empty deception, according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, that's what they're embracing. Now they've walked away from Christianity, New Testament Christianity, and embracing that. The question we want to ask is, how grounded, how firmly rooted in Christ were they? Now, that sounds cold and harsh, but how else could we explain it? See, only in Christ can we be firmly rooted. So if you're firmly rooted in the Lord like we ought to be as disciples, then when someone approaches you, family member, friend, whatever, or you see some things on television, all these preachers on the air and so forth, and they start saying all this stuff, what do you think about all that? If you're firmly rooted in Christ, what are you going to know? Now, that's not true. That's false. There may be some elements of truth to it, but as a whole, we can't swallow it. And the only way to avoid being carried away by the deceitfulness of men, as Paul puts it here, by human wisdom or philosophy, what is the only way to withstand religious error? You must be firmly rooted in Christ. That is the only way. And so Paul says that's how saints are made complete. No other way to avoid that. No other way to avoid apostasy. There's our thematic verse, verse 10 of chapter 2. In Him you are made complete, or you have been made complete. We're using that as the theme for the entire epistle. And then chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. Notice these points. And again, I want you to see this, starting in verse 9. And I didn't bother checking this before class. I think most of you use the New King James or the Old King James, so I don't know if it is reading the same way. I would assume that it is. But look how verse 9, 10, 11. They all start the same in your text. In Him is this. In Him is this. In Him is this. Is that pretty standard? See, that's the point Paul's making. In Christ, we can only be complete in Him. And only in Him are found these things that Christians need. In Him, verse 9, all the fullness of deity dwells. In Him, verse 10, is man made complete. Verse 11, and in Him, these three verses, 11 through 13, what is next stated that Paul says is found in Christ? All right, you have been circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Now, we all know what circumcision was in the literal sense. How important was that to the Hebrew? Necessary. When God first gave circumcision, what was His purpose? He told to Abraham. It was the sign. It wasn't the covenant. It was the sign of the covenant that God had made with Abraham and all his descendants. In fact, wasn't Ishmael already born when God gave that sign? And He said, now you've got to circumcise yourself, or you be circumcised, and then all the males in your house, and from there on after, when they're how old? 8 days old, you circumcise the males. That way they will wear the sign of the covenant, and they'll be my people. So Jews knew what circumcision was. It was the cutting away of the flesh of the foreskin. Well, in a spiritual sense now, how does the New Testament, and not just here in Colossians, Romans talks about it, other passages talk about it, how is spiritual circumcision to be applied? It's of the heart. It's the cutting away or the removal of sin. And, as Paul tells us here, and also in Romans, what is New Testament circumcision? Look at verse 12. It's not a literal surgical procedure. What is it? It's baptism. It's putting off the old man, and that's accomplished in baptism. So again, Paul says, only in Christ are you circumcised with this circumcision without hands. That is the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, verse 11, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith, and the working of God who raised Him from the dead. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. That's only in Christ. So if you want to receive New Testament circumcision, what do you have to do? You have to be baptized in Christ. No other way to get that. Only in Christ. This can saints be complete. Great, great blessing. Okay. Now, after going through these statements, in Him is this, in Him is this, in Him is this, in Him is this, or in whom is this, verses 14 and 15, what else did Christ do that Paul presents here in these two verses? All right. He says he has blotted out or canceled out the certificate of death, this version reads, consisting of decrees, and I'm going to emphasize this phrase next, against us. These decrees were against us, and which was hostile to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. This phrase, these were against us. Who's the us, you think? I'll put on the chart, Jew or Gentile. Now, how was the law, and I believe this to be referring to the law just in the general sense, okay? How was the law against the Jew? Let's forget the Gentile for the moment. Let's just talk about the Jew. How was the law against the Jew? He couldn't completely keep it. And once he violated any statute of the law, where was the ability to be, as Paul just talked about, be forgiven, to receive grace and mercy? Albert, where was it? It wasn't there. In the law, it was not there. He could not be forgiven. He could not receive grace and mercy. He was a lawbreaker. So in that sense, the law was against the Jew. In the respect that if the Jew was trying to make the law his means for salvation. Now, as God gave the law, and as God intended the law, was the law against the Jew? No, it served its purpose. It brought man to Christ. But as the Jew was trying to use it, and Paul has presented this very thing, particularly in the Roman letter when we went through Romans. That was his point to the Romans. You're trying to use the law in a way that God did not intend for it to be used. So in that sense, it was against the Jew. Now, how was the law against the Gentile? It didn't include them. That's right, Norm. When we went through Ephesians, turn back to Ephesians just for a second. There's one phrase that came to mind that when we went through this. And again, remember, Ephesians and Colossians are companion letters. They sound a lot alike in many ways. Ephesians 2, starting look in verse 11. We went through this a week or so ago. Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles, in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's a pretty bad place to be. So see, the law was against the Gentiles too, in that it did not include them in that first covenant. Now, had God always had plans for the Gentiles? Yes, in Christ, He had those plans, but the law did not include those plans. It was not a covenant for them. So whether the us is Jew or Gentile or both, Paul says Christ took this set of decrees contained in ordinances that were against us, against all mankind, and nailed them to the cross, took them out of the way. So only in Christ can man find this very thing that the Lord is offering? No. Yes. Yes, the ancient Gentiles were pagans. It's not that God loved the Jew more. Obviously, you are correct. But that the covenant was only for the descendants of Abraham. It was not for the Gentiles. That is correct. Okay, so that being the case, when the fact that Christ removed this former covenant, chapter 2 concludes that Paul kind of exhorts the Colossians. Look, starting in verse 16. Therefore, what was the conclusionary statement? Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. I think now primarily Paul is talking to the Gentiles because these would be things of the law. Here would be Jewish Christians or Judaizing teachers, basically is what I think we're talking about here, not just Jewish Christians, but Judaizing teachers who were there in Colossae trying to impose their view of Judaism upon the Gentiles. And Paul says, look, if you're in Christ, speaking to Gentile Christians, you don't need this stuff. Don't let them judge you that you don't keep the dietary restrictions of the law, that you don't observe the feast days and the Sabbath days or the new moons. You don't observe any of that. And frankly, you don't need to. Because you're in Christ. He has all that you need. So don't let them trouble you in that way. Verse 18. But no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in the things listed in that passage. So apparently he's addressing the fact that there were some false teachers there troubling these Christians, particularly in this case of the letter, some Gentile Christians. And Paul said, don't let them trouble you. Don't let them judge you in these matters. You're in Christ. You have no need to worry about that. Okay, anything through chapter 2? Colossians can be outlined in two main sections, 1 and 2 and then 3 and 4. And we've pretty much finished the first section, 1 and 2. I know there's a lot that we skipped over, but we just want to get the main ideas of how the letter can be broken apart. Every man is complete in Christ. Okay, well now let's look at the last section, chapters 3 and 4. And this is the application section. We've seen this pretty standard in all of Paul's epistles. He'll teach his doctrine or his main thesis in the first part of the letter or the epistle. In the last half is usually reserved for application. Here's how we live out what has just been taught. And this is no different. Starting now in chapter 3. And actually, we're going to look at, starting in chapter 2 and verse 20, is a connection to the way chapter 3 begins. Let's read the first four verses of Colossians 3. Rob, read for us, please, Colossians 3, 1 through 4.
If then you were raised to Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And Christ, who is my life, appears, then you also will appear with me.
All right, thank you. Now, the phrase begins, if you have been then raised up with Christ. And that if doesn't suggest doubt. Really, it would be better to translate it since you've been raised up. Okay? But before one can be raised up, if he's going to follow the example of Christ, before the resurrection, what was there? There was the death. Go back to chapter 2 and verse 20. And you'll see how that, starting the thought at chapter 2 and verse 20, takes us into chapter 3. Hope that you can see that. Paul says, if you have died with Christ. See, there's the death. If you have died with Christ, to what? These rudiments or these elementary principles of the world. All right. Why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees, such as, and these would be decrees from these Judaizing teachers, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which refer to all things that perish with the using. Paul says, you've died to those things. Don't submit yourself or subject yourself to those kinds of decrees, because those won't get you anywhere. So if you have died with Christ, takes us into this then. Now, if you've been raised with Christ, talking about a Christian, then the first thing Paul says, and I think this is this way for a reason. What is the first application Paul says? This is a lot like the Roman letter. Remember, chapter 12 of Romans began the application section there. And Romans 12, 1 through 2, deals with the same subject matter as Colossians 3, 1 through 4. Where does it start? Bodily actions or in the mind? In the mind is where it starts. What we choose to think on, what we choose to meditate on, what we choose to dwell on mentally, that's where it starts. If you're going to be in Christ, then what kind of affections do you have? Or what kind of affections should you have? They've got to be above. We've got to get our minds out of the world. But what's the problem with Christians sometimes? We're too enamored with the world. We're just too enamored with it. And we've got to get our minds out of the world. If you're going to be in Christ, that's where it's got to be. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. All of us have affections. All of us are enamored to one degree or another, to some extent, some more than others, but we all have things that kind of catch our eye, things that kind of appeal to us in one way or another. Some of those things are by nature. They're innocent. I kind of hammered on Freddy pretty good Sunday night. Nothing at all wrong with fishing, per se. But can fishing become a problem? It can. Nothing at all wrong with playing golf. Nothing at all wrong with Alabama football or Auburn football or UK basketball. Nothing wrong with any of that. But it can become a problem if that's where our affections are. And Paul says, you've got to set your mind on the right area. That's where it starts. So set your mind on things above if you have been raised up with Christ. Okay. So because we've been raised with Christ, after having died with Him, that's what we must do. That's the first application Paul makes. Now look, starting in chapter 3, verses 5 through 9. What do we have to do? We take care of the mind. Once the mind is properly set or tuned, then what's the next thing to do? Well, after we do that, Brother Hudson, then what do we do? All right, we kill the body, or we kill the members of the body. We mortify the members of the body. How come you can't kill the members of the body before you set the mind where it ought to go? How come it doesn't work that way? It just won't work that way. The mind's got to be taken care of first. Once the mind and its affections are properly set, then what about these things listed? Immorality, verse 5. Impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed. And what does the Holy Spirit call greed? Or covetousness? What is it? It's idolatry. Now someone says, well, I thought that was bowing down to a hunk of wood or stone. Well, it is. But what about covetousness or greed? What have you done with wealth? Haven't you idolized it? Haven't you set it up somewhere and you pay homage to that? That's your God if you're that materialistically minded. So Paul says you have to kill those. The problem is, isn't it sometimes don't the members of the body, don't they kind of die hard? Some of them die pretty hard, don't they? Some of them are hard to kill. Not that they can't be killed, but because of our affections, we're kind of... That's a hard fight sometimes. But Paul says, these things we have to kill. These actions and attitudes. What do these things do? Paul says, they bring the wrath of God upon the sons of disobedience. If we don't kill these, if we don't put these away, what are we setting ourselves up for? We're going to be judged. We're going to face the wrath of God. This is pretty serious stuff. Paul says, you put these things off. These are things of the old man. And you put them away. Again, Romans 6, 6 through 14. Very similar teaching that Paul wrote to Roman Christians. He's got to be put off. You put off the old man. Also things like, look in verse 8. Anger, wrath, malice, slander. See, this is how one who is in Christ, who is complete in Christ, this is how he lives, or she. This is how the Christian lives. What about your speech? What's Paul say? Verse 8. Abusive speech. You put it out of your mouth. You don't talk that way anymore. Verse 9. What don't you do? You don't lie to one another. Why? Since you laid aside the old self with the new self. You know, so then starting in verse 10, we have the next section. Of course, once you put off the old self, what do? You put on the new man. The new man that's in Christ. Remember 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. We're new in Christ. And so we put on the new man. Again, improved attitudes and actions. What kind of things do we put on? Well, look in verse 12. We put on the hearts of compassion. How much compassion do you see in the world anymore? Not much. Absolutely. We're all just rungs in the ladder. And you're in my way and I'm going to run over you. You're hindering me from making progress. Hearts of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. Here's a good one in verse 13. And this, again, sounds a lot like the Ephesian letter. How are we to treat one another based on Colossians 3:13? We bear with each other and we forgive one another. But how do some saints in local churches treat one another? Well, they don't do that. That's right. They put themselves first. We bite and devour and pick at one another and bicker with one another over things that aren't really essential. And I know, if you've been in the kingdom any length of time, you know that's so in so many places. That's not becoming of Christ. In fact, again, the standard, verse 13. What is the standard of forgiving one another? The way the verse ends. Christ forgave you a whole lot more than you need to forgive the brother who you're at odds with. So surely the Lord can forgive you, and you can forgive your brother or your sister. So that's part of the new man. Yes, sir. Yes. We have to write the rules. Now, I'll forgive you if you jump through this hoop and do all this stuff, you know, and that's right. We don't get to be the ones to decide the stipulations or the conditions. That's right. Okay. So, we're to put on these actions. Look in verse 10. We're talking about people who have been renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one. See, it's all according to Christ. That's the standard. Verse 12. Why do we do this? Because we are the elect or the chosen of God. That's why we do this. Look also at verse 15. What about God's peace based on verse 15? Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. What is the mindset of the Christian based on verse 16? What does he do? All right, he lets the Word of Christ richly dwell in his heart. And what is his standard in verse 17? What's his rule? Whatever you do, in word or in deed, how does the one in Christ, who's complete in Christ, upon what does he act? The authority of Christ. Do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. That's right. If the Lord says to do it, that's our standard. We have to have authority for what we do, in word or in deed, spoken word or in actions. So this is our obligation as people in Christ. This is putting on the new man. These are our standards, if you will. All right? Now that's at the bottom of page 144, top of page 145. We're going to see, again, information that sounds a lot like or familiar with what we saw in the Ephesian letter. All right? Those who are complete in Christ behave appropriately in all their human relationships. And there's a section of text here that will indicate that to us. And again, as we made mention, I guess it was last Wednesday, a week ago tonight, six different roles that are portrayed here or presented here, two each in each relationship. And in each one, the subordinate role is mentioned first. First one mentioned is who? Well, first it's marriage, and wives are mentioned first, then husbands. Okay? So if you have trouble in your marriage and you're Christians, if you're having marital problems, and that happens with some Christians, then what do you need to do? You go back and do what this says. If you want your marriage to be all it's supposed to be, then you have to behave in the way that the Scripture portrays it. So wives and husbands mentioned first. Notice that the list in Ephesians is a lot longer than the list here in Colossians. Paul said more on this subject to the Ephesian Christians than he did to the Colossians. But basically, these two verses really just summarize the teaching in Ephesians chapter 5. Wives, be subject to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. And husbands, love your wives, and don't what? Don't be bitter toward them. Don't be embittered. Nothing worse than seeing a husband acting bitter towards his wife. That's ungodly. That's the teaching of the Scripture here. All right, the second relationship mentioned is what? Children and parents. Again, children mentioned first. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. And then to parents, and again specifically as it was in Ephesians, who is it that's addressed as the parent? It's the father. Fathers, do not exasperate your children, that they do not lose heart. Fathers, setting standards or being so, oppressive maybe to their children, that the child will eventually just do what? Just give up and quit. Can't please them. Can't do one thing right. Fathers can do that. And we must not do that. So Paul says that's how we treat each other in this relationship. And then the final one mentioned, and this of course will ignore the chapter division, slaves and masters. Slaves mentioned first. Slaves in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth. Paul says, what is the secret to obeying your master with a good attitude? Verse 23, what's the secret? Yeah. I'm not. In my mind, if I'm the slave or the servant, I'm going to convince myself, well, I've got to do what this man says because I'm the servant, I'm the slave. But really, to help motivate me to do that, to keep doing that day after day, I'm doing it for the Lord. Not for him, but for the Lord. And then masters get one verse in this, chapter 4 and verse 1. And how are they told to treat their slaves? For what motivation? What's he say? Because the masters have a master, don't they? So you've got a master who's going to take care of you, judge you in that matter. Now this last category, let's not forget this. Remember, this letter was going to be read in the church of Colossae. And so when this epistle got there by the hands of Tychicus and Onesimus, and it was just read, who was present, more than likely present, in the Colossian assembly? Onesimus and Philemon. And so when they got to this section of the letter, they heard it. What had Onesimus done? He ran away, which we'll cover in Philemon. And Paul sent him back. And the teaching to Philemon was basically, receive him back. Don't be harsh to him now. He's been useful to me. We'll cover all this in Philemon. But this was read. I wonder what those two men were thinking when this letter was read. They heard what Paul said here. To me, this comments were directed mainly at them. I know that there were other slaves and masters, but we know those two anyway. Philemon and Onesimus, to direct their behavior with each other. All right, Paul says, be devoted to prayer. That's one thing mentioned, chapter 4, verses 2 through 4. Paul personally requests prayer for himself and his ministry. You'll see that as the book is coming to a close. And then also, chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, proper conduct toward the outsiders. Basically, why should we, this is mainly directed to our speech. Why? The end of verse 6. So that we might know what? How to answer those who are outside the kingdom. We might put a good face on Christianity. Redeeming the time. Buying back the time. Making the most of the opportunities. That we might know how to respond to each person. And the book will conclude in chapter 4, verses 7 through 18 with some concluding remarks. like Ephesians in Colossians 4, 7 through 9, he has some personal words or comments, a recommendation or accommodation rather, about Tychicus and Onesimus, who is traveling with him. And then, as we made mention on Sunday when we introduced the book, there are personal comments about both to and from various brethren mentioned. Remember, Paul mentions Luke, he mentions Demas, he mentions Aristarchus, he mentions Onesimus, Mark, yes, he mentions Mark, Barnabas' cousin. So these all get a mention toward the end of the letter. And then the book will conclude with his final request, verse 18, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my imprisonment. Don't forget that my present circumstances. I'm in prison for the cause of Christ. Grace be with you. So a shorter letter than the Ephesian letter, but still, there's so much in here that when we read it in terms of trying to outline it, I think we can see its great message. Again, the theme is man is complete in Christ. He needs nothing else. Okay. We will do then Philemon on Sunday, short book of Philemon. And again, if you did not get the Philippians lesson, it's by itself. I handed out Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon together. You'll need Philippians for next Wednesday. If you don't have that, send me after class. I'll make sure you get a copy. Thank you for your participation tonight.